Well, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 5. We are coming this morning to one of the mountaintops in Scripture. If you were going to Disney World, there would be a whole lot of rides you would want to ride, but there would be some that would be the rides where the line is long because they're the big rides. This is one of the big chapters. This is one of the most thrilling chapters in all of Scripture. Not just in Revelation, but in all of the Bible. All Scripture is equal, is inspired, but not equal. All Scripture has purpose and meaning, but not all of it is the same. It all is God's Word. But when you read the genealogies in the book of Numbers, your heart is not equally thrilled as when you read Romans chapter 8, right? When Mary was told that she was with child, and she responded, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That causes your heart to swell up different than when you're reading the genealogies in the book of Numbers. So this morning, as we turn to Revelation chapter 5, we are at one of those thrilling points, one of those mountaintop points in the Bible, one of the high watermarks for Scripture. I was trying to think this week, have I experienced anything in this life that is like what it was like to be in the throne room in Revelation chapter 5? Have I ever had a moment that comes close to that? The closest thing I could come up with was watching game 5 of the NBA Finals in 2014. Now, some of you know that the San Antonio Spurs are my beloved team. They are who I've followed for years. I love the Spurs, and this particular year, 2014, they'd just come off a heartbreaking loss to the Miami Heat the previous year. They were back playing the Heat again in the finals. It was game 5. The Spurs were up 3-1, and in the first 10 minutes of the game, the Spurs were behind 22-6. They were down by 16 points with 10 minutes in, and LeBron James and the Miami Heat just looked like they were going to dominate the game. I remember watching it and thinking to myself, okay, it's game 5, we're up 3-1, we're not going to win this one, we'll get the next one. And then something happened. The switch got flipped, and all of a sudden the Spurs came on, and they raced ahead, they took the lead, they never let go of the lead, they wound up winning that game by 17 points and taking the whole series 4-1 and becoming the NBA champions. And I remember in the last 2 minutes of the game, watching it on TV, the Spurs fans who knew that the Spurs had this game, that they were not going to lose, they were standing and cheering and shouting because their team was about to be victorious. And I thought, what we're reading in Revelation chapter 5, The NBA final pales compared to what we're reading. I mean, let's just be honest about that. But that thrill that a Spurs fan has when your team's about to take the whole thing is just a taste, perhaps, of what was going on in the throne room in Revelation 5, as we'll see it this morning. Interestingly enough, I've gone back and watched that game a number of times. Anyway, when I was watching it live, and it's the first quarter and we're down 22-6, my heart was sinking. When I go back and watch it now, knowing how the game ends, when we're down 22-6 in the first quarter, I am smiling and going, I know what's coming. I know what's going to happen. And being down 22-6 does not matter to me because I know how this game ends. And when we read in Revelation 5 what we're seeing here, it should cause us, in the midst of the tribulation that we're about to see unfold in Revelation, this is here to remind us that we know how this game ends. We know what the final score of this is going to be. So in the middle of it, when it feels like your team is behind, your heart can stay strong because you know what happens at the final bell. So let me read chapter 5 to you. We'll see how this drama in this chapter unfolds, this epic moment in Scripture. Let me pray for us first. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the thrill it brings when we get to moments like this and we see the unfolding of your perfect plan. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey your word as we study it this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God for the people of God. The Bible says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will last forever. What I just read to you is part two of this scene in the throne room of heaven. We looked last week at chapter 4, part 1, where John has the vision of the one who is seated on the throne. He sees the 24 elders. He sees the four living creatures. He sees the glassy sea and the emerald rainbow. And day and night, everyone is worshiping the one who sits on the throne. And then in chapter 5, we have this drama that unfolds where a tension is created, the tension is resolved, and we see the resolution to it. It's a drama in five acts. So these are the five acts we'll look at. The first act is all about the scroll. The second act is about the lion. The third act is about the lamb. The fourth act is the new song that is sung, and then the response of the people throughout the universe. So let's go back, look at the scroll first in Act 1, chapter or verse 1. "I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, there's a lot of speculation about what's written on this scroll. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what's written on this scroll, but it does give us hints about what is written here. I think... For a lot of reasons, what we're seeing in this scroll is the unfolding of God's plan for the ultimate restoration of his kingdom, the redemption of his people and the restoration of his kingdom. Here is how this is going to come to pass. It's written on the scroll. The scroll has the details of his plan of redemption for mankind and for the entire universe and how it will be accomplished. Nancy Guthrie says the scroll reveals God's plan for history and humanity, which includes, not exclusively, but includes abundant undeserved grace for repentant sinners and unbearable, righteously inflicted, justly deserved judgment on unrepentant sinners. So at the heart of what's on the scroll is God's plan for blessing and judgment at the last day, but there's also a lot that leads up to that. In fact, I think what's written on this scroll will be unfolded for us starting in chapter 6. We're going to start to see this plan unfolding in the book of Revelation. I think this is the same scroll that you can read about in Daniel chapter 12. God gave Daniel a scroll giving him details about the last days and how his plan would be unveiled and accomplished. He gives the scroll to Daniel, and in chapter 12, verse 4, he says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." So it's given to Daniel. Here it is. Seal it up until the time of the end. I think this is the scroll that is sealed up that is now in the hands of the Lamb. And I think that's what's written on the scroll, God's plan for this. The appearance of the scroll with the seven seals rolled up, writing on the inside and on the outside, this appears like a common contract deed in the ancient world. So if two parties entered into a contract, they would write the terms, the agreement, how the contract was going to be executed. They would write it on a piece of parchment. They would roll it up. On the outside of that, they would write down a summary of what the scroll was. Then they would seal it with the seals. Seven seals meaning completely sealed. They would seal it until they were ready for the execution of the contract. So you've drawn up the terms, you know what you're going to do, but you don't break the seals and open it until you are ready to execute what's written on these pages. And so this contract deed, this unsealing of this document here, is not just to inform us what the details are, but it's to begin the process of implementation of these details. The contract is about to be executed here. John sees this scroll in the hand of the one who is sitting on the throne. We saw last week that he is not described physically. We just saw precious jewels. We saw jasper and some other precious stone that was there, and the emerald rainbow around him. But that's all the description we have. Other than seated on the throne, he has this scroll in his hand now, and there's a mighty angel who is proclaiming in verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals. The question here is, who's authorized to do this? Not just anybody can do it. You have to have authorization. You have to have the authority to break the seals, which means you have to be worthy. You have to be included in the agreement. You have to be party to the agreement to break the seal. And you have to have not violated any of the terms. You have to be able to execute what you're going to open up. Who's worthy to do that? Who's a party to this agreement? Who is the one who can execute what is about to be read? To be able to open the scroll. If this was a reading of a last will and testament, you were coming to the attorney's office, the attorney would say, are you qualified to be here? Do you have some relationship? Are you included in the reading of the will? You can't come in and listen unless you're a party to this. When I was in elementary school, maybe the second or third grade, in 1963, Disney came out with the movie The Sword in the Stone. It's a cartoon about the legend of King Arthur. And I don't know if you remember this, but there was a king in England, King Pendragon, who died, and when he died, he did not have an heir, and so how are they going to determine who the next king should be? And it turned out there was an anvil or a stone that had a sword that was stuck in it. It looked like something like this. That's what it looked like. The sword was stuck in the stone, and the legend was whoever was able to remove the sword from the stone would be identified as the one who was the next king of England. And knights would come along and everybody would tug and would pull it out, and nobody could, until an 11-year-old boy named Arthur was in England, and he was at a joust or some kind of a competition, and one of the knights his sword was damaged or broken, or he needed a new sword. And so he sent Arthur, go back to my house and get my other sword. And Arthur leaves the place, and he's going back to get the other sword when he comes by the sword in the stone. And he says, well, I'll take a shortcut. I'll go grab that. And he goes up and gets on the rock and takes it out. Comes back to the competition. He hands it to the soldier. He says, here's your sword. He says, that's not my sword. And he goes, that's the sword from the stone. Where did you get this? He said, I pulled it out of the rock back there. You pulled it out of the rock? I don't believe it. So they all stop. They go back to the rock. Somebody puts the sword back in the stone. It's stuck in there. Nobody can get it out. They said to Arthur, you go do it. I was Arthur in the third grade, okay? And I remember my big line, my climactic scene, where I stepped forward and I said, I did not lie. I pulled this sword from this stone as I shall do now. And then I stepped up and I went, and I pulled it out and the crowd cheered and I was the next king of England. I was proved worthy to be the king because I was able to pull the sword from the stone. I thought about that as I was reading this passage. This angel in a loud voice is saying, who is worthy, who is able, who is authorized to break the seal, to execute what is written on the scroll? And the answer to that question is no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth or in the universe. There's no angel, there's no demon, there's no human. No one can open the scroll. And John says in verse 4, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and look into it. He's weeping loudly for two reasons. First, because in all of God's creation throughout the universe, there is no one who has the intrinsic worth to open the scroll. In order to be worthy to open the scroll, to qualify, to be authorized, to carry out God's plan for restoring all things, that person would have to be someone who has demonstrated perfect obedience and allegiance to God throughout his life. There's no one worthy because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because no one meets the basic qualification of being perfectly aligned with the purposes of God throughout their life. John says, I'm looking around for anyone who meets that qualification. He knows he doesn't. Nobody is able. Nobody is worthy. He's weeping because this is evidence of how broken the world is, of the ravages of sin that have brought destruction on all of God's creation. And no one is worthy. All we, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. He's weeping because no one in the universe is untouched by the stain of sin. No one has followed the Lord in perfect submission and obedience. But he's also weeping because of what that means. If there's no one able to open the seal and open the scroll, then God's plan cannot be executed. We're stuck in this condition. We're stuck in a state of sin and destruction and brokenness, and there's no help. There's no way out. He is weeping because the brokenness can't be repaired. There's no one worthy to repair it. He's weeping because there's no cure. There's no hope. There's no help for the fallen condition of the world. He's weeping because there's no end to suffering, because there's no confidence that good will triumph and that evil will be banished, no assurance that justice will be done. He's weeping because there's no ultimate victory for God's people, no new heavens, no new earth, no end to sin and death, no hope. Some of you have been in situations where you have given in to despair and you've lost hope. You've been in those moments when a doctor comes out and says, there's nothing more we can do. And you have no hope left. You've been in those situations where a relationship has been broken and neither party has the will or the wherewithal to try to restore what is broken. You've been in those situations where you keep stumbling over your own sin, falling into the same sin, and your heart goes to despair because you think, there's no hope for me. John in Revelation 5 is weeping because no one can break the seals and open the scroll. And if that's true, there's no hope for God's plan of redemption. There's no hope for us. He's weeping because what is broken can't be fixed. He's weeping like the people in Narnia under the reign of the White Witch, where it's always winter and never Christmas, and there's no thaw and there's no sunshine. And it just goes on like that forever. Vern Poitras sums up the dilemma John is facing here, saying, "The destiny of John, of the church, and of the universe itself hangs in the balance over the question of whether someone can open the scroll." Everything hinges. You see what this moment in history, is there anyone who can open this scroll? This affects everything. And if the story ended there with no one able to open the scroll, we'd be weeping here this morning in despair without hope. But it's not the end. Because verse 5 says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll and break the seals.'" Now, I don't know if John actually saw a lion. I don't think he did. I think when this elder said to him, "Behold," I think he's saying, "I have good news. Consider this. There is one who can open it. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah." I don't think he looked around and saw either a lion or a root. He's identifying the Messiah using these Old Testament messianic allusions or these names. The first reference calling the Messiah the Lion of Judah, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob is handing out blessings to his sons. Jacob is about to die. He calls all of his 12 sons. He gives them a blessing. And in Genesis 49:8, here's the blessing he has for Judah. He says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." That's a pretty, he says, here's what's going to happen to you. Your brothers are all going to bow down to you. "Judah," he says, "is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down and crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him?" Judah has some power. And then it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This is a promise of the Messiah coming through the line of Judah and being the Lion of Judah. And in Revelation 5, the elder says, the Lion of Judah is able to open the scroll. So that's the first reference. The other reference to him is the Root of David. This is from Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," that is David's father, "a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins." Again, a messianic prophecy about one who would come from the line of Jesse. Jesse is a descendant of Judah. In the line of Judah, there is a lion and there is this branch, this stump that is coming. And again, these pictures of the Messiah who will come to rule and reign on the earth and who delights in the fear of the Lord, who judges the earth with righteousness and equity, who strikes with the rod of his mouth. The elder says, "Don't weep, John, the Lion of Judah and the Root of Jesse, the Messiah. He is able and he's here. He is able to open the scroll and he's here." And the reason he's able to open the scroll is because he has conquered already. It's not just that he will conquer, he has already conquered. It's the same word that's used in chapters 2 and 3 at the end of each letter when it says to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers. So it says to these churches, you must overcome and conquer. Here in chapter 5, it says this one has already conquered. We conquer in him and through him because he's already conquered here. John turns around and looks up, expecting to see maybe a lion. But instead, here's what he sees in verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. He's looking for a conquering lion to emerge, and he sees instead a lamb who appears to have been slain. That is, he looks like a standing lamb, but his body shows the wounds and the scars and the blood that would be found in an animal that had been laid out on the altar and sacrificed. He is standing, he is living, but he bears the wounds and scars of his sacrifice. And instantly, John gets it. The lion, the Messiah, the conqueror is the lamb who was slain. Jesus is only referred to as a lion once in the book of Revelation, right here. He is referred to as the lamb 28 times. That's the dominant image. Yes, he is the conquering lion, but he is the conquering lion because he was first the sacrificial lamb. That's the image that needs to stay with us. It's because he went to the cross and bore our sins and made sacrifice. That's what makes him worthy to open the scroll. This would have been a common sight for John to draw to mind, a slain lamb. Because if you grew up in Israel, particularly if you grew up in Jerusalem, slain lambs were just a part of life. Every morning and every evening, at the temple, there was a sacrifice of a lamb every day, morning and evening. Sacrifice the lamb, prepare him for a burnt offering, start the burnt offering. As soon as it's starting to die out in the evening, sacrifice another lamb, another burnt offering. It's perpetual, it's continual. The blood of the sacrificed lamb is there day in and day out. But then you get to the Passover. And of course, the Passover is where the whole idea of the sacrificial lamb is driven home for us when God says the only way to escape the plague of death is to kill a lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorposts. And then he institutes for his people the Passover celebration where they will sacrifice lambs in order to remember God's deliverance. And so on the Day of Atonement, on the Passover, Jews would take the lambs up to be sacrificed. It's estimated that at the time of the Passover, when Jesus was alive, there would have been, in that seven-day period, 250,000 lambs sacrificed in Jerusalem. In that week, 250,000 lambs, with the blood of the lambs running through the gutters and the streets, drained out from the temple area. So when John turns around and he sees a lamb who has been slain, what it brings to mind for him throughout his life, where sin is being atoned for through the sacrifice of the lamb, but it's always an imperfect sacrifice. It never lasts. It has to be repeated until there is the final sacrifice of the perfect lamb, the one who, when John the Baptist first saw him coming out to the Jordan River. When he saw Jesus, he looks up and what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is that perfect lamb. John turns and looks at him. He has seven horns and seven eyes. Again, we're dealing with symbolic language here. So the seven horns, a horn is a sign of strength. So he is seven complete. He is complete in his strength, complete power, seven eyes, he can see in every direction. He is omniscient, he knows what's going on everywhere, nothing hides from him. So he is omniscient and all-powerful, this perfect lamb. And this bleeding, living lamb walks over to the one who is on the throne and takes the scroll from the right hand. And by taking the scroll, he is claiming, I am worthy to receive this and to execute this. I am a participant in all that's written on this. I have the credentials to receive it, and I have the power to execute it. When we get to verse 8, he's taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, all fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, the prayers of the saints. The response of the elders and the living creatures is prayer and joy. They rejoice with hymns, singing, thanksgiving, prayers of thanksgiving. They're offering up their prayers. The bowls are full of incense, prayers being offered to God. That's what they're doing. They worship and express gratitude in response to this. And in fact, in John 9, it says they sang a new song. And so we move from the vision of the Lamb to this new song. And listen carefully to the theme of this new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Three themes in that new song. First, the reason that the Lamb is alone worthy to take the scroll and break the seals and begin the process of accomplishing the purposes of God is because he was slain. Being slain is what made him worthy. Think about that for a minute. Why couldn't God the Father have simply said, okay, I wrote this plan. I put the seals on this. I'll just open it myself. Why does he need a slain lamb to be worthy for that scroll to be open? Why couldn't God have just said, okay, it's time to execute the plan. I've got the clout, the authority, the wisdom. I can do it myself. Here's why. Because God's purpose in redeeming his church, you and me, requires that a price be paid for sin. God cannot violate that requirement in order to accomplish his ultimate purpose. In order to fulfill his purpose and plan, the price has to be paid. What's the price for our sin? It's death, our death. We can't be redeemed without death. It's so critical. Let me show you this. Turn to Romans 3. If you've got your Bible, flip over here to Romans chapter 3 with me. You've read these verses before, but this is so important for us to see. I think it's just good for us to read them again. Okay, chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. This is the familiar verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many have sinned? All. How many fall short? Everyone. And those who are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The word propitiation means satisfaction or appeasement. It's to atone for. So to clear the books, to wipe the slate clean, we are justified, this passage says, we are made right with God through redemption. Someone pays the price to redeem us from slavery. And the price that has to be paid is blood so that the wrath of God is satisfied and propitiated. Keep going. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, let me stop. It's to show his righteousness. It's to show that God follows the rules, that God does what is right, his righteousness. He does not just become arbitrary, but he acts according to what is right. So he shows it because first in divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. That is, he is patient. Someone has said sin would have fewer takers if the consequences were immediate. The wages of sin is death. If you died when you sinned, there'd be nobody around, right? I mean, we'd all be gone. So the fact that we don't die immediately when we sin is the forbearance, it's the patience of God to pass over, to temporarily pass over our sins, but there is a day of reckoning that has to come. So God is right to wait and show patience. But verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be, and here's what's key, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God has to be just, fair. He has to act according to what is required and be the justifier. How can he be just? If he says the wages of sin is death, then in order, somebody has to die. How can he be the justifier and be just? With a substitute sacrifice. So the reason Jesus is worthy to open the scroll is because he is the demonstration of the justice and the righteousness of God in dealing with sin. God can't simply wipe away the slate clean. He can't arbitrarily on the throne say, okay, I know I said that the wages of sin is death, but let's just forget about that for now and open this scroll and get on with it. No, he needs the Lamb to step forward and say, I am worthy because I have accomplished what you require. I have taken the death for sin on myself. God is just and the justifier. And Jesus is able to open the scroll. He's worthy to open the scroll because he died and rose again. It satisfied the demands of God to pay for sin. So the new song says he is worthy because he was slain and paid for sin and defeated death. And it says that by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So the first thing is he's worthy because of his death. The second thing is that he has ransomed people from throughout the world. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God was already committed to a plan that would redeem humanity, those who are his, from the effects of the curse that they are living under. And at the center of that plan for humanity has always been redemption and reconciliation of people from throughout the world. He began with the Jewish people, but it was always intended that the Jewish people would be the gateway through which the gospel would go forth to the whole world. He has redeemed people from every tongue and nation. John had spent his lifetime seeing the spread of the gospel from Israel, from Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, to where it was now being proclaimed throughout the entire Roman Empire. He was seeing the message of the gospel penetrating the hearts of pagans, non-Jews. He was seeing people from every tongue, tribe, and nation responding to the gospel. And in this heavenly vision, he's seeing that reinforced what he's already seeing happening. The gospel going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Redeeming men and women. And the song says he is worthy because he was slain, and he's worthy not just to redeem us, that's the first thing, but he's worthy to make us a kingdom and priests to our God. By making us a kingdom, God has bound us together with our fellow citizens, all giving allegiance to a new king living in a new kingdom. I'm a citizen of the United States, and I'm grateful to be a citizen of the United States. But beyond that, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. My ultimate allegiance is to a heavenly king. I have dual citizenship. Citizenship as a citizen of the United States, but a greater allegiance to the king and his kingdom. He has made me and made us a kingdom. It's an already but not yet kingdom. We're experiencing already the benefits of living in the kingdom under our king. One day it will be a revealed kingdom. But let me just show you this. Colossians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. The Bible says that Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You used to be, your address used to be the domain of darkness. If we wrote letters to you, we would write to you, Bob Lapine, domain of darkness. That's where the letter would go. You have been transferred from that kingdom to another kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's where you now live. So when you write to me now, Bob Lapine in the kingdom of the beloved Son, that's where I live. You have been moved from one kingdom to another kingdom. He has made me a part of this kingdom. In 1 Peter 2, it says, because of Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal, but a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the alternate address. Kingdom of his beloved Son or marvelous light. You can put either one on the envelope. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, the Lamb is worthy to redeem you and to give you a new citizenship and a better kingdom. He has given you a new home, a new place to live, a new place to dwell under his rule, reign, and authority. He's worthy to do that, to invite you into the kingdom. You weren't born here, but you can be adopted into this kingdom. And he has made you not only a member of the kingdom, but he's made you a priest as well. Did you know that if you're a Christian, you are a priest? So what's a priest? Well, in the Old Testament, a priest is the one who serves as a mediator between God and men. We have only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So we are no longer mediators between God and men, but we are representatives of God as priests. We are here to declare to, we are here to go to God on behalf of the nation, the world, our friends, others. We can go as for prayers for those who are in need of prayer. And we can go and declare the goodness of God to others and care for the spiritual condition of people around us. It's a part of what we're called to do. You're a priest. You have access to God to speak to him on behalf of others, to pray for people, and to care for their spiritual needs. You can do this for your family members, for your neighbors, for your coworkers. Many of you know this. Until a couple of weeks ago, Brian Urey worked at UAMS. I didn't tell you I was going to use you as an illustration here this morning. But he was a chaplain at UAMS. And he would go through the hospital halls and go into rooms and said, do you need someone to pray with you? Do you need a chaplain? Can I come in? And some people would say, I'm fine, thanks, nope, no worries. Other people would invite him in, and he would pray, and he would read scriptures to them. He was serving a priestly function with these people as a chaplain for them. You thought about the fact that all of us have that assignment, not just in a hospital, but wherever we go, to keep our eyes open for the people around us, in the restaurant, at the checkout person at Kroger. I don't do this all the time, but I've on occasion said to the checkout person at Kroger, is there any way I can pray for you? Now, you may just think that's just too weird. I could never do that. You'd be amazed that the people will smile at you and be grateful that you care. Just say, any way I can be praying for you? Sometimes at the restaurant, I'll say, we're about to pray for our meal. Can we pray for you in any particular way? That's what a kingdom of priests does. They're alert to the spiritual needs of people around them, and they minister to those needs, including praying for them. Jesus, by his death, redeemed us, brought us into his kingdom, and made us priests. And we need to recognize the assignment we have, the privilege we have of being a part of the kingdom and being priests in the kingdom, who serve others in his name. This is a part of how we can reign on the earth with him today, as it says in verse 10. The new song that the 24 elders and the four living creatures are singing in Revelation 5, let me just say, this is the central message of the Bible. What they're singing here is the Bible's greatest hit. This is the main song. This is, if somebody came up to you today and said, what is the central message of the Bible? How would you answer that question? What's the main message of the Bible? Some people today would say, well, I think the main thing the Bible says is that you're to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, that's an important thing. Jesus said it's the second greatest commandment. It's not trivial, but it's not what they're singing about in heaven. There are those who would say the central message of the Bible in our day is to meet the needs of the oppressed and the poor. Again, it's important. Not trivial, but it's not the theme of this song. There are those who would say that the central message of the Bible is fear God and keep his commandments. And again, that's true. It's how the book of Ecclesiastes ends. Solomon's looked at everything and he says, it's all been heard, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. That may be our whole duty, but it's not the central message of the Bible. The central message of the Bible is the new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and opens its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed a people for God from every tongue, tribe, nation, people. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Richard Phillips says it is significant that the adoration of the church in heaven centers on the redemptive sacrifice. If the death of Christ to ransom us from our sin is the center of heaven's worship, it must also be the center of the church's witness on earth. This is what we're here to declare. This is the most important thing you can tell somebody. The new song is the song of the redeemed. It is the song that sins are forgiven and you can be reconciled to a holy God because of the blood of the Lamb. And there is no more important message that we have to declare than that. And this message, when it is sung, when the new song is sung in heaven, here is how it's responded to. And I'll be brief with this last point. John looks and hears the multitude of the angels declaring in a loud verse the worthiness of the Lamb. As the 24 elders and the four living creatures sing this song, this new song, there's an eruption in heaven of hymns. They're joined in their declaration by every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. And we could stop and we could look at all that they ascribe to him, power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. That's a 7-week sermon series right there, right? But I think it's significant that what they're ascribing to the Lamb is the same thing they ascribe to the one who sits on the throne. Now, if the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne are not co-equal, co-eternal, if they're not both God, then the Lamb would say, no, not me, him. But the Lamb doesn't say that. He receives the worship because he is very God of very God, because they are co-equal and co-eternal. They are equally honored and worshiped. And I'll just note this here. If the drama that we've seen enacted in this chapel, or in this chapter, where we have the dilemma of the sealed scroll, no one is able to open it. It's resolved by the Lion, who is the Lamb, coming forward. He's found worthy to open and execute the purposes of God to bring blessing and judgment on the earth. All of this provokes an outpouring of worship to God like nothing else you see anywhere in Scripture. If you look at this passage this morning and you read about what the slain Lamb does in taking the scroll and saying, I can open the seal and bring about the purposes of God, and that does not thrill your heart is not kindled, if you do not see this as one of the mountaintops of Scripture, if you're a little bored or preoccupied by other things this morning, maybe you need to stop and say, do I really understand what's going on here? The implications of what's going on here. When John saw what was happening in these chapters in heaven, how it stirred the worship around the throne and throughout the universe, his heart was thrilled. If your heart is not stirred, you have to wonder if you have experienced the transforming, liberating grace of God. I wonder if you are among those who have been ransomed by his blood, by the blood of the Lamb that was slain. If you've been brought into his kingdom yet to serve and rule with him. If you haven't, this can be the day. This can be the moment when you recognize, I want to be in that kingdom. I want to be around that throne. I want to join my voice to say, worthy is that Lamb. Today can be that day for you. Pray with me. Father, this scene is so striking, so powerful, so soul-stirring. To know that you have a plan that will lead to the restoration of all things, and to know that your Son is the one who is worthy and that he takes the seals so that your plan can unfold. Lord, we say, may that unfolding come quickly. We say that with fear and trembling because of what is ahead. But we say with longing and hope for what is ahead as well. And Lord, I pray for all here, especially for those who are here who are considering the faith, who are skeptics, who are doubters, who are wondering whether this can be true. Lord, would you by your Spirit do what only your Spirit can do, confirm in their heart the truth of this word, draw them to yourself, bring them into your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name.